Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Holy Word. This morning I return to my occasional series on our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, beginning at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would please shine forth your light from these words of your precious Son this morning. Please bless my words only to the extent that they are faithful to your word. Please impress your truth on all our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we would also lift up our brother and sister Bob and Pam Johns, who are quarantined today because of COVID and watching us as we worship. Please bless them and encourage them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been quite a week. By the way, there's a water bottle down here. It's been here for 2 weeks, I think three. I think it was here when Brent was here last. Do you think it's safe? I'm not kidding. It's about half full. Okay. Maybe we need somebody to look at that. I wanted to mention Bob and Pam because my opening illustration reminded me of her, and I didn't actually write it in there, but I'm going to just do it off the cuff. One day when I was working, when we still had the school, Pam and I were colleagues, I was in a room having a conversation with adults, and I said, I used to belong to a cult. And Pam chirped up and says, "Oh, really? That's exciting." Now, you know Pam, right? She can make any negative thing into a positive, right? I want you to tell me more about that someday, Ron. So, Pam, you're watching. This is it. I might have already said a few things, but yeah, for 5.5 years, I was a member of a spiritually abusive group. I have friends who study cults for a living, and when I describe it to them, they call it a cult, even though it had an orthodox evangelical statement of faith. That was how the leader lured his victims, by claiming to be theologically orthodox. So we all thought we were joining something legitimate, but over the years it became more and more like spiritual torture. And eventually it came to the point where each time I got in my car to go to a meeting, I spent every second behind the wheel dreading what I was about to experience. People ask me, "Then why did you keep going?" That's what they always ask. Perhaps you've heard the famous, or infamous, depending on who you talk to, boiling frog illustration. The story goes that if you put a frog in a pot of lukewarm water and raise the temperature very, very gradually, so gradually that the frog doesn't notice it, he won't jump out, even when the water comes to a boil and kills him. Many folks use this illustration to explain why people stay in cults and other abusive situations, even though they seem unbearable to outsiders. A lot of people don't like the boiling frog illustration, and they make a good point, although it's based on some 19th century experiments where frogs apparently didn't jump out and actually did die in the water. scientists since then haven't been able to replicate those findings. Every time they tried it, the frog jumped out when it got too hot. So you might be wondering why I bother to use the illustration, and I think I have a good reason. Turns out that people aren't always as smart as frogs. Anyway, after about five, they're looking at me saying, yeah, that's true. Explains a lot. Anyway, after about 5 years in this group, I thought I was probably on my way to hell. I wasn't stacking up to the image of what the leader said a true Christian looked like. No matter how hard I tried, he kept piling accusations on my head that I could never get out from under. And everyone else in our little group either sat there silently or helped him make my burden heavier. It got to the point where, over the course of 6 weeks in 1992, I lost 20 pounds. Now, mind you, for me to lose 20 pounds 30 years ago is a lot more significant than for me to lose 20 pounds today. Much bigger percentage of my body mass index. I just couldn't eat. I came to work every day that summer, sat in my air-conditioned office, and sweat bullets until my shirt was soaked as I thought the worst possible thoughts about my eternal destiny. By the way, I had my second Moderna shot this week, just so you know, I think that's why my throat's the way it is. When lunchtime came, I could take a bite, maybe two, out of the sandwich I'd brought from home, but that was it. I threw the rest away. When I came home, it was more of the same. When I would normally be eating, I was instead begging God to show me a sign that I was one of his children. I'd pick up my wife from her workplace late in the evenings, and although the people she worked with weren't Christians, they expressed concern. Has Ron been sick? He's lost a lot of weight. What's going on with him? Meanwhile, neither the leader nor the members of the group said anything about it. Eventually, I couldn't help but wonder if I would physically survive the ordeal. How long could I remain healthy or even alive without eating? If I'm not really a Christian, I'd really like to have some more time to become one before going into eternity. And thus began the process of me eventually leaving that group and finding refuge in a good church with sound biblical teaching. Now, I've long contemplated the fact that my series on the Sermon on the Mount would in due time take me to these verses, and I've been asking myself the question, what do I know about fasting? But the more I dug into what the Bible has to say about fasting, the more it came into focus for me, and then I recalled my experience with being unable to eat nearly 30 years ago, and I thought, maybe I do know something about fasting after all. That may seem like a strange connection, but I plan on explaining it this morning. I grew up in a church that practiced fasting and had set times for it, the big one being Lent, which is the six-week period ending on the Wednesday before Easter. But once I joined a Bible-teaching evangelical church, we hardly ever talked about fasting, let alone practiced it. Some say that fasting went out of style among evangelicals about 200 years ago, and I guess I'll have to take their word for it. I know I look old, but I don't remember. Because of our lack of familiarity with fasting, it's been easy for misunderstandings to grow up around it. So when we come to verses like these in Matthew 6, many of us are not completely sure what to do with them. I think a large part of the reason for this is not so much our lack of experience with fasting, but our lack of familiarity with all the Bible has to say about it. And in Scripture, fasting is a much bigger subject than you might guess from simply reading our text this morning. There's a great deal of variety in biblical fasting. It wasn't always practiced the same way or at the same times. It was flexible. It could be made to fit the needs of the people and their circumstances. And this was one of the reasons that the religious leaders of Jesus' day just didn't get it. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a problem with thinking of religious activities as things designed to meet the needs of God's people. This was a hard concept for them. They preferred to think of them as requirements for pleasing God, as works to be performed to avoid God's punishment. So they took things that were meant to serve as responses to God and his love and turned them into requirements for earning his love. And they did this with everything. A few chapters after our text, at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus utters some of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He came to bring us rest from the bondage of our sins. He also came to bring us rest from the endless toil and labor that comes from thinking that if we just work hard enough, if we just do enough good deeds to outweigh all the bad things we've done, we might get God to love us. He came to give us rest from that impossible mission. And ironically, no sooner does he tell us this than immediately afterward, we find the religious leaders turning the day of rest, the Sabbath, the symbol of spiritual rest, into yet another set of endless rules and regulations for earning God's love. But Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to bless God's people, not put them under bondage. But this is the way the religious leaders treated everything in God's laws. They turned blessings into bondage. And so Jesus says in verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." We've already seen how these hypocrites, these spiritual pretenders, used almsgiving, which is giving to the poor, as a way of getting noticed by others. We also saw how they used public prayer to get noticed by others. And it's no coincidence that the next thing Jesus picks on them for is fasting. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These were the three principal acts of piety according to the ancient rabbis, the three primary ways of practicing their religion. You rarely ever found just one of them mentioned in the writings of the rabbis. They either spoke of almsgiving and prayer, prayer and fasting, almsgiving and fasting, or all three, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. They were extremely important. But why these three things? It may come as no surprise, or some surprise to you, that there are no specific instructions to do any of these things in the law of Moses. Only one of them is ever commanded, and that is fasting. And fasting was only expected to be done once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Nowhere else in the Bible does God directly command his people to fast. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting did not stand at the center of God's law. So then why did the ancient rabbis and Pharisees make them so central, so important? Why these three things? I don't think we really need to think about that question for very long. As important as the temple was to the religious leaders, and it was extremely important, so important that Jesus, the martyr Stephen, and the author of Hebrews all suggest that they'd made it into something of an idol by elevating it above their Messiah. As important as the temple was, with almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, you didn't need the temple to show off your religiosity. You could use them at any time and in any place. They were portable. They didn't depend on what time the priests were offering the sacrifice. In the case of fasting in particular, the Pharisees had set aside 2 days each week for fasting. Jesus mentions this when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector when praying in the temple, and the Pharisee brags to God, "I fast twice a week." Yes, no doubt he did, and we know what days they were. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. And we also know that Mondays and Thursdays were particularly busy days in Jerusalem. Those were the days that farmers came into the city to trade, and special synagogue services were held, and the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, held its meetings. If there was any time that a Pharisee was guaranteed an audience, it was on those 2 days, Monday and Thursday. And notice how Jesus says they performed for their audiences here in verse 16. They went around town with gloomy faces. Jesus said they even disfigured them. That is to say, they walked around with unwashed and shabby-looking faces. We know from the Jewish Talmud that they would often sprinkle ashes on their heads and faces. And the Talmud goes into painful detail about the rules for fasting, about when those who fasted were allowed to bathe, wear sandals, or even say hello to those passing in the streets. Just trying to remember all those rules would be enough to make anyone miserable. And it was all for show. It was all to impress people. Now, the scribes and Pharisees aren't the only people in history who played this kind of game. Christians have played it too. And the game isn't limited to almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. It's been done with all sorts of things, and people can be quite creative. One commentator I read recalled being a professor at a secular college some decades ago when a campus outreach group exhorted the Christian students there to take their Bibles to classes with them. They told the students that if they weren't embarrassed to carry around books by Sigmund Freud and other atheists, they shouldn't be embarrassed to be seen carrying their Bibles around. Pretty soon, the professor noticed that not only were these students carrying their Bibles around, but some of them were lugging the biggest honking Bibles they could find. Carrying a big Bible had become a way to show how spiritual you were. You can play the hypocrisy game with a lot of different things. And many of those things are actually good things. Things we should promote and encourage fellow believers to do. I'm not against almsgiving, prayer, fasting, or big Bibles. They're okay. I think I've got a couple at home. But they can be misused, and we can end up treating them the way the Pharisees did. And one big reason many of us end up doing this is because we really don't understand how those things are supposed to fit in to the Christian life. In 1978, a book came out that took the church by storm. It was called Celebration of Discipline. A lot of people were reading it and recommending it, so I figured I needed to as well, so I bought a copy. The book talks about 12 spiritual disciplines, and one of the disciplines it lists is, of course, fasting. In his introduction, the author calls these 12 disciplines the door to liberation. So the disciplines are supposed to bring spiritual freedom into your life. And when I looked at the list, I had to admit, these were all good things. And most of them were mentioned in Scripture. And I also had to admit that it's a really good thing to have discipline in your life. Having regular routines does liberate us. It frees us to do things we otherwise wouldn't be able to do. If you don't discipline yourself regularly to practice on the piano, you'll never have the freedom to play the piano very well. Am I right? Yeah. Okay. I got the nod. If you don't discipline yourself to regularly go over Spanish vocabulary, pronunciation, and grammar, you'll never have the liberty to speak Spanish all that well. So discipline's a really good thing. But I didn't get very far into the book until I found myself overwhelmed. The 12 keys to freedom and liberation didn't seem to be freeing me from the things I needed liberation from the most. So I became discouraged. I thought there must be something wrong with me. It took me years to figure out what the problem was. The problem wasn't really, I'm not saying I don't have problems, but this time, at least, the problem really wasn't with me or with the disciplines themselves even, but with the way the book presents them. I already said it introduces them as the door to liberation, and that's the problem. But the title was also a problem. Not so much the title, but the subtitle, which I haven't told you yet. The book's full title was Celebration of Discipline, the Path to Spiritual Growth. After years of studying the Bible and theology, it finally dawned on me that this puts the cart before the horse. It has the whole situation backwards. And that can lead to all kinds of problems. During the Middle Ages, there was no shortage of man-made lists of things Christians supposedly needed to do to get closer to God. Just about every single one of those lists had fasting right near the top. And what this produced was a lot of believers who were either really discouraged or who finally concluded the only way they were going to get to know God better was to shave their heads, put on some very uncomfortable clothes, and go off to join a monastery or a convent. And then a bunch of biblical scholars started digging deeply into the Scriptures, and they discovered that the problem wasn't with them. It was, among other things, with all those lists. Those lists had some good things in them. But in the end, they turned the gospel into a kind of law instead of the good news that it was meant to be. And what they found is that there is a door to liberty, and that door leads to a path, to the path, to spiritual growth. And yes, there is a list, but it's very, very short. And they decided to call the title of that list The Means of Grace. Somebody says, well, I never heard that phrase before. What does it mean? Well, so let me flesh it out for you. A means is an instrument or a tool, something someone uses to accomplish a purpose. So maybe it would help if I called the title The Instrumental Means of Grace, the tool God uses to give us grace. Somebody else says, well, what do you mean by grace? Well, by grace, I mean the undeserved, unmerited favor that causes God to save sinners through Christ. That's what grace is in the Bible. That's a big mouthful. So let me shorten it so the title reads a little shorter. The Instrumental Means of God's Saving Grace in Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the means of grace. And as I said earlier, the means of grace has a list. It's the title of a list. And it's a very short one. It only has two things on it. Not 12, not 100, only two. The first one is what I'm doing now. The preaching of God's word, the Bible. That's the first means of grace. It should be obvious why preaching the word is on the list, because the Bible contains the message of God's saving grace in Christ. We call that message the gospel. And the gospel freely offers us salvation from all our sins and eternal life in Christ. And God uses that message as the means, the instrument, the tool to bring us to himself. The second item on the list may surprise some of you. It's the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, those are two items, but they both do the same basic thing. They tell us that same gospel message in visible, tangible form. Baptism reminds us that Christ died as our substitute. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. The Lord's Supper reminds us that when his body was broken and his blood was shed, all our sins were forgiven. The second means of grace tells us the gospel each time we see it. Christian, this is your door to liberation. And this is the path to spiritual growth. When people ask me, where do I go for the steps I need to grow in my faith and be a spiritual Christian? I take them here, to where the word is preached and people are baptized and the bread and the cup are shared. And I say, this is it, right here. Some people have said, well, wait a minute, I already believe the gospel. Now I need the keys to growth. No. The gospel is the key to growth. If you're a Christian, there will never come a time when you don't need the gospel to grow. Because you will stumble. And you will fall. And the only thing that will get you up off the ground and back on your feet is the gospel. And Satan will attack you, and your faith will be tested. And the only thing that will get you through that is the gospel. And as you grow in the truth of the gospel day by day, you'll come to wonder why you ever thought you could last a minute or try to grow without it. All those other things, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, meditation, volunteering in the church, the lists go on and on. All those other things are good and not to be despised. But they won't nourish you the way the gospel does. They won't strengthen you the way the gospel strengthens you. They won't cause you to grow in your faith as the gospel will. Those other things are things you do once you are nourished and once you are strengthened. And while you are growing, they're the result and the overflow of growing in grace, not the cause. Now, I've already said that I'm not against fasting. And that's because Jesus isn't against it. And we see that pretty clearly in the next two verses. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 together. Jesus says, but when you fast, notice he assumes his hearers will fast, but he wants them to do it sincerely, not to show off. So he says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, earlier, I said there's a great deal of variety and flexibility in how fasting is practiced in the Bible. One writer says that there are 77 places in the Bible where we can read about fasting. I didn't check his math, so I'm assuming he's correct. And different authors categorize the kinds of fasting presented in Scripture in different ways. So I've come up with my own system for categorizing fasting that I find helpful, and I hope you do as well. I call the kind of fasting Jesus is talking about here planned fasting. I wanted to pick a neutral sounding word because this kind of fasting can be done either out of good or sinful motives. The Pharisees had sinful motives. We are to have good ones. But in both cases, Jesus talks about fasts that are planned. They could even be planned to happen on a regular, recurring basis, like once a week, twice a week. We have other examples of planned fasts in Scripture. Near the beginning of Luke's Gospel, when Joseph and Mary presented the infant Jesus in the temple, we read about the elderly prophetess Anna, who saw the Lord, and Luke tells us that ever since Anna's husband died many years earlier, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Anna's fasts were regular, and they were intentional. She planned them. And there are other examples, but the one thing I want to point out is that planned fasts like these, and this is important, they were not the majority of the fasts we find in Scripture. It's not most of the fasts. And secondly, all except for one, they were voluntary fasts. Sometimes a planned fast was commanded by a king, usually for a one-time situation, but most planned fasts were voluntary. And the reason for these planned fasts seems to be to keep the mind and heart clear of distractions, to focus on the task at hand. Some things are easier to do on a full stomach rather than an empty one, but a long time of prayer usually isn't one of them. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you're likely to doze off when trying to spend an extended time in prayer right after a big meal. So there was a practical reason for it. Now, in contrast to planned fasts, which, as I said, are not the majority of fasts, when we survey all the occurrences of fasting in Scripture, we're more likely to find that some unplanned event triggered the fast. There are many examples of this, but before I get to them, I want to talk about a very special category of fast that happens very rarely in Scripture. In fact, it only happens three times. In Exodus 34, we read that Moses was there with the Lord on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. That's like 6 weeks. And he neither ate bread nor drank water. Now, a 40-day fast is a long time to fast. Kids, don't try this at home. Most people would have a hard time surviving 40 days without food, and it seems the only way Moses could have survived that long without both food and water was with supernatural help from God. Even if he had been drinking water, which would have been, it still would have been miraculous for Moses to be able to walk down from the mountain the way he did after 40 days of just not eating. Today, when someone goes without food for 40 days, we don't call it a fast, we call it a hunger strike. And it often doesn't end well. The only other examples of people fasting for this length of time are those of Elijah as he fled from the threats of Queen Jezebel. In 1 Kings 19, he runs away, and he runs all the way to the same place where Moses fasted for 40 days, Mount Sinai, and all along the way he neither eats nor drinks while he's running from where he was down to the mountain. And the only other time is Jesus fasting in the wilderness after his baptism. Again, 40 days, 40 nights without eating. I think it's pretty obvious that this was especially empowered, both at all three occasions, specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. We know that in the case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit had just descended as a dove out of heaven and landed on his head. And then the next thing we read, he went into the wilderness, fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. I would have been hungry a lot sooner. So I refer to these, this is my second category. The first category is planned fasts. The second category is miracle fasts. And even together, both of these two are a minority of cases in the Bible. We have planned fasts, we have miracle fasts. That leaves two more categories. And between these two categories, we find the majority of references. The first I call a crisis fast. When Jonah preached to the pagans in Nineveh that in 40 days God would destroy their city, for some reason they believed him. And because they did, they knew they were in a crisis. And we read that the king decreed a fast in sackcloth and ashes, not only for every person, but for every animal in the city. And God spared the Ninevites. When Haman plotted to kill all the Jews in the empire, the only hope for sparing God's people was Queen Esther to appeal directly to the king. The problem was it was illegal to enter the king's throne room without an invitation. People who dared to do it did so at the risk of their own lives. But this was a major crisis. Mordecai said, "Who knows whether you, Esther, have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Esther told Mordecai to tell all the Jews of the city to neither eat nor drink for 3 days and three nights, and her handmaids would do likewise because she'd made up her mind to do it. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." But we know she didn't. These are just two examples. I could go on of crisis fasts. Sometimes when people are encountering these terribly urgent situations, they abstained from food and water so that they could singularly focus upon God for the need. This leaves one more category, and I call this category grieving or mourning fasts. When Hannah, the wife of Elkanah in 1 Samuel, remained childless after years of marriage and was taunted by Elkanah's other wife, who had children, she was reduced to tears and would not eat, but instead prayed to the Lord for a son. And the Lord gave her a boy named Samuel. When David's men received news of the death of King Saul on the battlefield, even though Saul had tried to kill David many times, David and his men mourned and fasted because the anointed of the Lord had died in a battle against the enemies of Israel. When Saul of Tarsus was struck down by a blinding vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus and had to be led by the hand into the city, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days and three nights because he was so grieved to learn that all this time he'd been killing the followers of the Messiah, the Christ. These are all examples of grieving or mourning fasts. And I think it's easy to see that there's a common, what these things have in common, these grieving and mourning fasts, with crisis fasts. Some event or some circumstance has triggered both kinds of fasts, and whatever it is, it causes either deep alarm or deep sorrow. And the people respond by refraining from nourishment to bring their troubles earnestly and fervently before the Lord. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about these last two categories and just how prevalent, just how pervasive they are throughout the Bible, that when you're going through something that's very distressing, usually the last thing you think about is eating. Sometimes because you can't eat. Whatever's troubling you has taken away your appetite. And that's why I said, after I told you my own story of spiritual crisis and torment at the beginning of my message, maybe I do know something about fasting after all, if these are the majority of cases. in the Bible. Because it's often at our lowest moments, our most fearful moments, our most sorrowful moments, I can say it, that we learn the truth of Deuteronomy 8:3, which Jesus quoted to Satan during his own fast. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So is there a thread that ties together all these different categories of fasting that we find in Scripture? I think there is. And I don't think anyone has given it a better name than John Piper did in the title of his own book on fasting, which he calls A Hunger for God. Whether you're doing it as part of a plan, or whether you're doing it as something because something unplanned has thrust itself into your life, ask yourself the question, am I fasting because I'm hungry at this moment for the presence of my Heavenly Father in my life? Am I hungry for the things Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, that His will be done and His kingdom come, and that these things begin in my own life, even though I might be going through some very difficult circumstances? Is my fast an expression of that hunger? There's a passage listed in our bulletin that I won't have time to address this morning. It's the longest single passage on fasting in the Bible. It's Isaiah 58, and Isaiah 58 actually gave the title of this sermon. In that passage, you'll find the idea of God's chosen fast. In that chapter, the prophet rebukes people who are not fasting, because not because they were hungry for God. Rather, they thought they could use fasting as a way to place God under obligation to them, so their fasting only produced more sin in their lives rather than drawing them closer to God. I invite you to read it at your convenience. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father,
thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.